Do you think I need to change? You know what? I'll give you the coffee question, and then I'll go put new batteries in and see if that makes a difference. So here's the coffee question. And just if you're visiting with us today, what we do is we want to be an intentionally sticky church when it comes to relationships. And so we have this opportunity to go grab a cup of coffee, and there's a question up there. I encourage you to chat with someone, introduce yourself if you don't know someone. Share your names and then talk about this. And the question is connected to the teaching. And so for today, it's this. What kind of news gets your attention? What grabs your attention? If you were to hear news, what would it be? Your ears would perk up and you would listen. And the second is, what kind of news do you typically pass on to your family, friends, or acquaintances? Now, it may be that it's the news that grabs you, but it might be other criteria whereby you would figure out who you would share that news with. So those are the two questions. Please enjoy the coffee. There's coffee here at the front, and at the back there's also tea and herbal tea along with the coffee. I'll call you back in about 5 to 6 minutes. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, if you have your Bible, you can turn to that. If you've got it on your phone, Mark 16, or a tablet, I want to read to you verses 6 and 7. Also, I'm going to be referencing other passages, and they're longer passages, and so I'll read some of that passage, but I will encourage you, say, hey, go back. Be sure this week to read through it again slowly, reflectively, because these passages all tie together with the theme for today. In Mark chapter 16, we're reading at verse 6, beginning with what the angel said to the women when they came to the tomb. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." There, get rid of that. So, how the angels spoke of Jesus is hugely significant in these couple verses. He began and he spoke of Jesus and he called him the Nazarene. Now we use that term, if you've been a follower of Jesus, you've heard that term, but it's not a very well-used term, Jesus the Nazarene. And then he added the phrase, "who was crucified." So when he spoke of Jesus the Nazarene, was he simply referencing where Jesus had spent his childhood and teen years in Nazareth? Because if that was the case, if he was just referencing where Jesus was from, why didn't he speak of Jesus as the Bethlehemite? Because that's where Jesus had been born, in Bethlehem. Or why didn't he speak of Jesus the Egyptian? Because he'd spent his early childhood years as a refugee in Egypt. Or why didn't he refer to Jesus as the Capernaumite? Because Jesus had lived his early adult years before he went into public ministry in Capernaum. Why Nazareth? Why call him the Nazarene? Now, in John chapter 1, 45, we're not going to go there. I'm just going to reference it for you. But Jesus had come to Philip, and he invited Philip to follow him. Philip then went to his friend Nathanael, and he said to Nathanael, "We have found the one of whom the prophets had spoken." Now, here's where it gets really interesting. There are no specific prophecies that speak of the Messiah as being from Nazareth. Did you know that? There are no prophecies. And yet, Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found the one of Jesus of Nazareth of whom the prophets have spoken." The closest thing you get is a prophecy in Isaiah 9:1, which we read at Christmas all the time. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." And then it talks about a people who are living in darkness will see a great light. That's the closest the Old Testament comes to saying Galilee of the Gentiles. So what did Philip mean? And here's something else you also need to know, because Philip was not alone. Matthew, in his gospel in chapter 2, verse 23, he wrote this about Jesus. He went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. And again, I state it, there were no prophets that said he would be called a Nazarene. That's specific. So what was Philip and Matthew referring to? Isaiah, in his letter, he wrote in chapter 11, verse 1, he said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Now, we want to hold on to this because there's four times this particular phrase is used in the prophets. And there is a point of connection here that I want to show to you that is just, it's awe-inspiring. He said, "The shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." The stump of Jesse is referring to King David. And he said, "From his roots a branch will bear fruit." Now, Jeremiah the prophet twice spoke of this branch. In chapter 23, verse 5, through Jeremiah, the Lord says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David's line a righteous branch." And then again in chapter 33, 15, Jeremiah speaks as God inspires him. "In those days and at that time," God says, "I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line." And then the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, God says through him, "I am going to bring my servant the branch." And so you have these four references. Now, this word, the branch, is similar sounding in Hebrew to the word, can you guess? Nazarene. Isn't that awesome? And so there is this obscure, subtle reference that's being made that links where Jesus was from to who Jesus was. He was from Nazareth, and he is the branch, the Messiah. So when the angel reminded the women, Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified, what he is saying to them, and I don't know if it registered fully in their minds when they heard it, or as days and weeks went by, it came back and the Spirit gave greater understanding, but he is communicating to them that the crucifixion of Jesus did not negate who he was. He was the Nazarene, the branch, the Messiah. Now, we want to press into this a little bit more, and we're going to keep coming back to this, because why he did this is very important for us to understand. First thing is this, that in the time of Jesus, people from Nazareth were looked down upon. So when you spoke of a Nazarene, it wasn't a nice way to describe someone. Because when Philip told Nathanael, he said, "We found the one of whom the prophet spoke," Nathanael quickly retorted, "Can anything good come from there?" That was his response. "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" And many in that day and that time thought like Nathanael. And I asked the question, why? So I did some internet searching. And Adam Hamilton wrote this: "Nazareth is not among the 63 villages of Galilee mentioned in the Hebrew Talmud, or the 45 villages mentioned by first century Jewish historian Josephus, who knew the area well. The significance of that is that Nazareth was just this insignificant little town. In addition to its size, Nazareth's people and cultures were considered primitive." It would be like, Souk. Right? You know how people in Victoria, you ever had to say, "Oh, you live out in Souk? Oh, wow, that's so far away." And we just go, you know, we let them live in that illusion that this is this backward little place. But that happens all over the place and all the time and in every generation. It's our human nature that we want to rank others. And, you know, we always find there's somebody above us, but it really feels good if you can have other people below you.
that somehow you feel better about yourself because you think you're better than them. And we can do all kinds of things about that. This happened to me. It was really, really interesting. When I went to Fort St. John to speak at the family camp for my son's church, on the plane trip home on the Sunday night, I was waiting in the, you know, where the room before you go on, and this hillbilly couple from Kentucky came in. It was awesome to watch everybody else because they dressed the part and they talked the part. Now, the part, I really wanted to chat with them, but they had a teenage daughter about 13 years old, and Daddy was very protective of his little girl. You know, like when she went into the bathroom, they stood guard over this little girl that she was okay. So I was a bit scared because I didn't know if he was packing a gun or something like that. And if I said hi, that he might be thinking I'm trying to, you know, talk to his daughter or something like that. But I watched everybody else, particularly in the plane, because they were two seats in front of me. And they're talking on the phone, and they're using slang and expressions we don't even use. But what was more fascinating was the body language of everybody else around them who were sort of looking at them like, who are these people? I can't believe what hits these guys are. They're real hillbillies from Kentucky. But we do that all the time with other people. You know, we have wonderful Canadians who live on the other side of the ocean on an island, just like we live on an island. But they get a lot of bad rap, right? I won't use the name that we use for them. But we all have those kind of places. Think about this. What does it say about who God is? That when he chose who Jesus' parents would come from, he chose Mary of Nazareth and Joseph of Nazareth. Two individuals from a place of obscurity. And when the choice was made where Jesus would live his childhood and teen years, Father, Son, and Spirit made the choice that it would be in Nazareth, among a people considered backwards. Philippians 2:7 says this about Jesus. Oh, okay. He made himself nothing. The scripture doesn't say that Jesus was nothing. It says he made himself nothing. He could have been born in Jerusalem, but the choice was made for Bethlehem. He could have been born in a palace, but it was in a manger. It could have been the governor and the governess that were his mom and dad, but it was a carpenter and a simple woman. It could have been all kinds of other things. But he made himself nothing. Why did Jesus share in our humanity in this way? That's the question that's asked by Hebrews 2:14. Because in all of his life, Jesus experienced what you and I experience. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And he didn't choose privilege when he came to the earth. So the fact that he was from Nazareth is one of the reasons why people like Nathaniel would say a question like, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus lived with that, with the contempt that would be expressed toward those who were Nazarenes. But there's a second reason, and this is far more crucial when it comes to why the angel spoke to the women as he did. And it's this, that Jesus was crucified. Every Jewish person believed that when Messiah came, he would be a victorious, conquering warrior, because that's what all the prophecy said. Now, I referenced Isaiah 11, verse 1. Look at Isaiah 11 again, and I want to read to you, and this is just a sampling of all kinds of other statements that you will find throughout the Old Testament scriptures that speak of the Messiah as a conquering, victorious warrior. Verse 2 says this, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And you can keep reading the rest of Isaiah 11, and it just goes on. And you have this sense of this conquering, victorious warrior who would put all things right that are wrong in the world. Now, there are other passages in the Old Testament that speak of this individual that they would call the suffering servant. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are two very, very significant passages, but they were always regarded as difficult passages to understand and to interpret. I mean, we ourselves get that because there are passages in the New Testament that we too go, you know what? And you'll sometimes ask me questions. Well, what about this? I go, you know what? I'm still thinking about that. I'm not sure. It's not crystal clear to me exactly what that means. Well, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 were like that. A good Jewish person would read it. They'd have in their mind this picture of this victorious conquering warrior. And how do you reconcile that with this individual that's described in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53? And they struggled to integrate that into their hope of who Messiah would be. Look at Psalm 22. I just want to reference a couple things from this. I hope it will entice you to go through it this week and think upon it again, because we have the advantage of hindsight. We look back and we go, oh my goodness, this happened to Jesus at his crucifixion. But they didn't have that privilege that you and I do. But it starts out in Psalm 22, and these are the words Jesus spoke from the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. That doesn't sound like a conquering warrior. My God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you're enthroned as the Holy One. You're the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were put to shame. And the reference is, I'm crying out to you and you're not answering me. But when they did, you did. Why? Why don't you respond to me? And you go, again, that doesn't sound like a conquering warrior who's acting on God's behalf. You would anticipate him to cry out to God and there would be an immediate answer. Verse 6, he goes and says, but I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. You remember the scene from the cross. This is what happened. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And it goes on and on and on for a number of verses yet. And you have this sense of this one who seems to be abandoned, not someone who is the Lord's anointed acting to put right all that's wrong. And who spoke these words was much debated in the time of the Old Testament. Now, this is where we connect it and bring it to bear and where the women were that morning and the rest of Jesus' followers. When Jesus died on the cross and they saw him breathe his last, what that meant to them was this: though he had been convincing in his teaching and miracles, and all of them who had been with him for those 3.5 years were absolutely convinced he was God's Messiah. But when he breathed his last breath, what that said to them, he couldn't have been who he claimed to be. And so they lived in those 3 days with the thought, we have been bamboozled. He conned us. How do we not see it? He can't have been, because God's Messiah wouldn't have died. Do you remember the two who were on the road to Emmaus? And as they were going along, Jesus appeared to them, and he didn't allow them to recognize him. But you need to try as you can to hear the anguish in their voice as they said this to Jesus. They said to him, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And their hopes had been crushed. As far as they were concerned, this was the intense grief they had lived with. He wasn't the Messiah. And so as the angel spoke with the women, he's connecting. Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified is the branch. You've missed these scriptures. And the long work would be done in putting it back together, this understanding that the conquering, victorious Messiah would also be, first of all, the suffering servant. It had to be that way. Now in Isaiah 53, which is interesting, again, I can't read it all for you. But look at Isaiah 53, because this is the other intense passage that speaks of the suffering of this servant. And many times when we read it, we start up in verse 4, or we'll even start in verse 1, but it talks about him. He had no beauty or majesty, nothing to his appearance in verse 2 that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by mankind. He was a man of suffering. He was familiar with pain. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And then it talks about the fact, why? Because he took up our pain and bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But it was for our transgressions that he was pierced. It was for our iniquities he was crushed. It was the punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We all turned to our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And many read that and they struggle to understand what that meant. But when you step back to Isaiah 52, verse 13, you begin to read and you will see it's all here, suffering and glory. They just didn't know how to fit it together. Verse 13 says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand." And you go down to verse 11 in Isaiah 53, and again, the glory aspect begins to be picked up. "He will see his offspring," verse 10, "and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Though after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And somehow they just separated the glory from the suffering. And yet you see in this passage, and again, I just encourage you, go back and read it slow. I've had to power through it. But you need to read it reflectively and prayerfully and begin to see this theme of glory and suffering and how it was both there. Now, when Jesus appeared to them, what he had done, he again walked them through it. Now, remember, before he died, on the way up to Jerusalem, Mark 10 says, he pulled them aside and he said, "Listen, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise." Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. I mean, that's the theme. And he's walking through this with them. He appears to them in the room later that evening where they all were. And it said, this is what he said to them. He said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And so, again, he comes back to this scene. One of the very first things that he did with them was to point them back to the scriptures that they would understand who he was in light of what had been revealed. But what I find so fascinating, that the facts were not enough. It was not enough for them to be told by Jesus it would happen before it happened. It was not enough for the angel to tell them that it had happened. He's risen. It was not even enough for them that day, later in the evening, to see Jesus, the risen Jesus, and have him tell it all again, all over to them again. You see what Luke 24 goes on and says this, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." See, up in that point, even though they, with their ears, had heard, with their minds, they'd not understood. There was a block there. There was a veil that was over top of their mind. For some reason, though they heard the words, they didn't get it until Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And what Jesus did then is what he continues to do with men and women today. And many of us who are in this room can tell you the moment, the date, the time when our minds were open to understand. And we can tell you that the day before we read this book and it didn't make any sense to us, though there was a burning in our heart that said, there's something about this book, but I just don't get it. And when we had an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ and his Spirit opened our minds to understand, what we hadn't seen was crystal clear to us. And so for those who are in our culture and they go, I don't get it, we understand because we didn't get it. We don't look down at them. We don't make fun of them. We don't belittle them because they don't get it. We understand if you're going to understand the truth of who Jesus is, he has to open the mind to understand. Otherwise, it's impossible. You cannot intellectualize your way into a relationship with God. You may know the facts, but you won't know the person. And that is what Jesus did. Isn't he good? He appears to them, and I would go, just let me see the risen Jesus, and that'd be enough, but it wasn't. He still had to open their minds to understand. And this is what he did, this other scripture. I just want you to see the goodness and the power of our God. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a long sentence, and it is packed full with thoughts. See if I can break it down a little bit. The God who created all things in Genesis 1, he said, let there be light, and there was light. All he had to do was speak it, and it was. He created light, and there was light. He does the same thing. He uses his same creative, miraculous powers today in the lives of people that he is searching after who turn to him. He allows, by his mighty word, he speaks light into their darkened minds. And what they couldn't see before, the glory of God in the face of Christ, they see when by his power he speaks light into their darkened mind. How good is he? Now, the angel spoke. He went on and he said, Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. I want you, it seems obvious, but just let me say it anyways. The angel had not come to commiserate with them in their sorrow. You know how it is. We have a friend and they lose someone, and you know, it's what friends do. You drop by the house, you sit there, you might drink tea with them, you might just listen, you might pray with them, but we go to share their sorrow. That's not why the angel had come, to share their sorrow. He had come to share with them good news. And that's why he said, he's not here. He was on one side, he's not here. I don't know if they hadn't looked yet because they were freaked out by the appearance of this young man, an angel in the tomb. Like, he's not here. Look, he's risen just as he had said. Now, when they saw him later that day, in order to convince them that he wasn't a ghost, do you remember what Jesus said to them? Look at my hands and feet. Why did he say that? Because the scars were there. If you're thinking, I can't be seeing what I'm seeing because this never happens, look at the scars. They're in my hands, they're in my feet, and yes, where the spear went into my side, it's there. Now, I want to sidebar here because this is very, very significant, and we'll come back to the application here as well. But when Jesus returned to his Father's home, it was his crucified, resurrected, glorified body that ascended. Jesus didn't leave his body behind and ascend as a spirit to heaven. Right now, in heaven, in the Father's home, which is a spiritual place, Jesus lives in his crucified, resurrected, glorified body. And when he says, I'm making ready a place for you, we have this sense of what he's doing, that when the time of the new heaven and earth comes together, when heaven and earth are joined, and that long separation is over, when angels and redeemed humanity live together, it will be in a physical world. The spiritual and the physical will come together. I can't explain how it will be, but it will be. Trust me. If the one who spoke all things into being can do that, he can work that out. But he is there. And we know this because of the theme of the worship in Revelation 4-7 of the songs of praise that were sung by the elders, the four living creatures, the angels, and redeemed humanity. And so the Apostle John had a vision. And in the vision, one of the elders of heaven said to him, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." Now, if you're like me, somebody says, "Behold the Lion," you're going to look. And John, as he's talking, turns to look, anticipating that he would see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is what he saw. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Why? Because in his hands, in his feet, in his side were the scars of his crucifixion. And look where he is, standing at the center of the throne. And then as John listened, he heard the song that was sung by the elders, the living creatures, the angels, and the redeemed humanity. And this was the theme of their praise. "Worthy is the Lamb," what? "Who was slain with blood, purchased by God, men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation." And I've said this before, but it's important for us to realize it's not just a handful who will be there, because John, as he looked, said, "I couldn't even begin to count how many people were there. It was beyond my ability." And we're reminded of this, that Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb. He's the Nazarene, the crucified Messiah, who in his own words is the living one, who is dead and now is alive forever and ever. I like what Tim Keller says. He says this, "The news of the resurrection is the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots." The resurrection changed everything. Now, I want to make three quick connections. The first is quite obvious. Just let me say it anyways. The resurrection of Jesus is news that can't be kept secret. It has to be shared with everyone. And we've heard this before. But the angel said what to the women? "Go. Go tell his disciples. Go tell Peter." And Jesus' last word to his disciples before he ascended into heaven was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations." And we're reminded that the sharing of this good news is not something optional which Jesus' followers can choose to be a part of or not. He commands us to go and tell the world. But here's something peculiar about this news. Paul wrote of this to the church at Corinth. He said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." It doesn't make sense to them. What is it about a person, you know, was put on a cross, put to death, suffered, you know, as a criminal and was condemned as one, and you're telling me he rose from the dead? Really? Okay? I've heard fairy tales that are better than this. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But why would Jesus want us to share news that's foolish? Because in this news, in 1 Corinthians 1:24, this news of Christ crucified and raised to life, the power and wisdom of God is made known. God does it. He reveals in that news himself to those who, when they first hear it, say, "This is nonsense." Christianity is news of Jesus, a Savior who lived, died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and now he rules over heaven and earth. People say it sure doesn't look like he's doing a good job. But the reality is he rules, and he will reveal himself at a moment that he chooses. Remember, the same power which raised Jesus back to life is released into the life of a person when they trust in Jesus and they're born of the Spirit. This is new. It's not about a moral code to follow. It's about a Savior who rose from the dead and brings spiritually dead people back to life as well. This is incredible news. Second thing is this: why the scars? You know, we talk about that Jesus is the prototype. He's the first fruit. He's the trailblazer of the new creation. Why would he deliberately, in a brand new body, keep the scars? I'm hoping I'm going to look way better than I do now. And I'm teasing when I say that. But why? Why would he do that? Because in those scars, there is the forever reminder that will fuel the praise of those who live with him for all time, of what it took for us to be ransomed, rescued, restored. We will never forget what he did for us. And what's true of Jesus will be true of us. Philip Yancey says that because he rose from the dead, we have the hope that the tears we shed, the blows we receive, the emotional pain we endure, the heartache we experience, when we see Jesus, will become memories, just like his scars. And so in this present time, we press into Jesus. And no matter how tragic, trying, disappointing the things are that we face, we hold on to him, confident of this, that one day he will put all things right. And we wait for that day to come. Now, having said that, I want to assure you that ours is not a faith, you know, of the sweet by and by. Jesus' resurrection is a source of hope for life here and now. And here's the third thing that I want to share with you is this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame." Now, those who put Jesus to death sought to scorn him. That's why they brutalized him as they did. That's why they stripped him naked when they put him on the cross. That's why they put the sign over there, the King of the Jews, all to mock him. But as we read this verse, it says that Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. Do you know what it means to scorn? Scorn is to hold the belief that something's worthless. And you see, what we learn from this is the cross and its shame didn't define Jesus. It held no power over him. He was not hung on a cross because he was worthless or powerless. He did not think that. He viewed the cross as a surprising and unexpected means by which God's grace and mercy would be released into the world. And that's why he willingly laid down on the cross. That's why he didn't come down off of the cross when he could have. He endured all that happened to him because he saw that his death was not a defeat but a victory. He knew his sacrifice and death was heaven's invasion of earth. It was God's beginning in this present time to undo all that sin and death had ruined. So when you keep this in mind, I want you to listen to Tim Keller's question. Why is it so hard for us to face suffering? Why is it so difficult for us to face disability and disease? Why is it so challenging for us to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost you money, reputation, maybe even your life? Why is it so wrenching for us to face our own death or the death of loved ones? It's hard because we think and then act as if this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. But it isn't. And your body is not the only body. And your life is not the only life you're going to have. See, Jesus' resurrection frees you and I in this present time to be brave, to take risks for Jesus and the gospel. Now, we talked last week that when we see opportunities or people, that's God in love showing us what he's doing because he wants us to join in. This announcement by the angel, he's risen, takes us a step further. When we join Jesus, we can eagerly and gratefully spend our lives for him and on his cause and not feel as we do that we might be missing out on some experiences or opportunities. Do you ever have that? You know, because I follow Jesus, because I give to the church. I mean, I could travel with the money I tithe. And I could buy into the line that I need to spend it on me. But I've got all eternity to travel. And I'm going to be able to explore like I've never had there. I'm not saying that you can't go on trips. Please don't understand. That's not what I'm saying. But sometimes we can live with this idea that if I spend my life or I do this, I won't be able to do this for myself. We're freed from this. Because this life is just the blink of the life that's to come. And there's places I'll never get to see, but I'm not worried because when the recreated heaven and earth is done, I'll go there. I'm confident of that. See, that announcement gives us the hope that we can spend our lives for him. I believe that's what fueled Jim Elliot when he wrote, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." As a young man, I was deeply impacted by the testimony of Jim Elliot because he was a young husband, a young dad, and with four others, they spent their life on going to a backwater tribe of Indians, and they gave their lives for that. And you'd say, what a waste. And long before he got there, Jim Elliot said, no, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And we spend our lives on Jesus Christ. Whatever we give up, it's what we couldn't keep anyways. And what do we get in return? That which we cannot lose, eternal life. And so as we look at this passage, may it encourage you to live boldly for Jesus. As we've said often, once heard, then we're responsible to say, how do I put this into practice? And as we have our closing songs, I just want to encourage you to respond. Let those songs be words that become prayers that you express to God of how you will respond in light of that. So Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the tremendous gift that you gave on our behalf. We thank you that the tomb was empty. We thank you that in your crucifixion, what seemed to be shame was actually God's victory. It was the means by which you undid evil and death and sin. And so we praise you for that. When we think of our response to go, show us what that looks for us to go. Who are you calling us to? Who do you want us to speak with? When we think of the scars and we are aware of the heartaches that we live with or whatever it is that challenge us in this present time, let us see the hope that there will be a moment when all things will be made right. And as that hope fills our hearts, grant to us perseverance to press on in this path that you're calling us to live. And then, Lord, when we just think of this living with courage, oh God, would you by your Spirit make us a brave church? To pursue after you, whatever it looks like, to be who you call us to be, to do what you call us to do. Will you lead us to invest our lives in the cause of the gospel, confident there's nothing better that we could live for? We've prayed this before, but as a church, would you allow us to grow that confidence that we would release our children to the work of the gospel? We release our youth to the work of the gospel. We would release our young adults, our mid-adults, our senior adults, to whatever it looks like for us to go and share the news, Jesus is risen. And so, Holy Spirit, speak into our hearts, confirm your truth, allow us to hear your voice so clearly, and give us the strength as we say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, one of the prayers that you may want to speak this morning is, if you really are who you say you are, Jesus, would you open my mind to understand? Because there's no other way. I wish you would come to know. You can't think it through enough. You need to think, but there comes a point where you'll open your mind. Love to talk with some of you if that's where you are, to pray with you, to ask God to open your mind to understand. And as you open that, ask that prayer, he has an incredible way of doing what he's done with. How many of us here? Put your hand up if you know Jesus. Exactly. It happened to us, and it can happen to you. The other thing for those of you who are walking with Jesus, I just want to encourage you and speak this blessing from 1 Peter chapter 1. Is it not working again, Michael? Yeah. It is. I'm on?
No.
It seems there's something.
You
can hear me. Fabulous. I just want to make sure. I feel like I'm yelling. If I don't have to yell, I won't. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in his coming. We have but a taste of the grace that's coming. If you think this is it, I want to tell you, this is the appetizer. Because we're exhorted here, we're encouraged. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought when Jesus is revealed. For when we see him face to face, body, soul, and spirit will be completely transformed and be made to be like him, our glorious Savior. This is
the hope with which we live, the hope that gives us courage to live lives of distinction for Jesus Christ. We've been the church gathered. We now go to be the church scattered. God bless you. This is the